This book is referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. I think when we think of the apostles, the followers of Jesus, he had 12 that followed him. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, so he was no longer in the group. But as we read through the book of Acts, we find that it's really only focusing on a couple of the apostles. In the first half of the book, Peter and John seem to be the ones that are in focus. And then in the majority of the book, the latter half of the book, it's on one that didn't even travel with Jesus, and that is the Apostle Paul. And so it's how the Holy Spirit is moving and beginning the church. The Gospels covered the life and ministry of Jesus over about a 33-year period. And here the book of Acts covers the next 30 years, the 30 years of the early church. And so this gives us what happened after Jesus ascended into heaven. So if you think about it, if all we had were the Gospels and we didn't have the book of Acts, we wouldn't really know what happened after Jesus left. We would have the letters, let's say, in the New Testament, but we wouldn't have a historical background to place those letters in. So as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see a number of churches that are started in different cities. And these churches are the ones who the letters are written to that we have in the New Testament. So it gives us a historical framework to be able to see what was taking place there and how these churches began. It's much like in the Old Testament. We've been going through the major and the minor prophets, and it's always great when one of those books start out that this particular prophet prophesied, let's say, in the days of like Amos, Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of Israel, because we can go back into Kings and Chronicles and we can see when that was and what was taking place during that time. And it gives us kind of a historical framework to be able to read those prophets' works. And so the same thing is true here with the book of Acts. We have the 30-year history of the early church, and we see the forming and the growth of the church during that time. Now, as we just do a simple breakdown and break the book in half, we see the first 12 chapters, and this is very basic here, focusing on Peter. Now, we see more than Peter. We see others in that time. But we'll say the first 12 chapters given to Peter, and then chapters 13 through 28 are going to be focusing on Paul, his three missionary journeys, the churches he founded, his ultimate arrest in Jerusalem, and his travels to Rome. And it will close at the time of his arrest there in Rome, and as he is in his own rented quarters. As we look at these first 12 chapters, first of all, and by the way, we are going through the entire book, so this is an overview of the book of Acts. As we look at these first 12 chapters, we break it down a little bit more. Chapter 1, we have the ascension of Jesus. Then in chapter 2, we have the birth of the church, where the Holy Spirit comes upon the church at the Feast of Pentecost. Chapters 3 and 4, we see Peter and John's ministry in and around Jerusalem. Chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 6, we see the deacons coming into play to be able to assist the church. Chapter 7, one of those deacons, Stephen, speaks powerfully. He's the first martyr of the Christian church. Chapter 8, we see the gospel going up into Samaria, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Chapter 9, this is where we're introduced. There's a nugget in chapter 7, a little bit more in chapter 8. Chapter 9 is really where Saul comes into play. He has his transformation on the road to Damascus. He becomes the Apostle Paul and writes half of our New Testament. Then in chapters 10 and 11, Peter goes to Cornelius's house and brings the gospel to this Gentile centurion. Chapter 12, James, the brother of John, is killed. He is the first of the original 12 to die a martyr's death. And then we see Peter freed from prison. And so that's the nutshell of the first part of the book of Acts. So let's go ahead and jump in, and we're going to look at various passages. The book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, it starts off, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now, the author of the book of Acts is Luke. He's the author of the Gospel of Luke, which covered the life and ministry of Jesus. And he is also the author of the sequel, you might say, that covers the first 30 years of the early church. He mentions Theophilus in the beginning of both of his writings, in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and also here in the beginning of the book of Acts. And he points out a couple of key things here. And one of the things that jump out to me the most is that Jesus was alive on the earth for 40 days after he rose from the dead. Sometimes we don't think of that. We think that he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and then he ascended up into heaven, which is true, but there's a 40-day window. Think about that for a moment. 40 days after his resurrection that he is alive on the earth, and he's speaking with his disciples things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and he's showing himself by many, as it says here, infallible proofs that he is in fact alive from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that he appeared to over 500 of his disciples at one time. And so, you know, when you start factoring that into it, I mean, we look in the Gospels and we see that he appeared that first Sunday to the disciples in the locked room, and then a week later when Thomas was present, and then we read about him up by the Sea of Galilee where he's having that interaction with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you, and that. But that's all we really get in the Gospels. But here we get this little bit of information that he's alive for 40 days, and he's talking to his disciples of things pertaining to the kingdom of God and showing that it is in fact him. And he's instructing them here to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of his Father. In verse 5, he says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. John the Baptist, his ministry, as people came to him, getting their hearts right for the coming of the Lord, he baptized them, immersed them in water. But Jesus is saying, you're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to come inside of you and flood through you and give you the power to be the church. And that's what we see happening in chapter 2. We see the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, and all of a sudden, Peter, remember, who denied that he even knew who Jesus was three times, he's standing boldly in the face of those who had delivered over Jesus to be put to death, and he's proclaiming the gospel, and 3,000 people get saved. So you can see the Holy Spirit takes the church, takes the believers, and makes them powerful witnesses for the kingdom of God. Look at what verse 8 has to say. Verse 8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus kind of gives us an outline of the book of Acts right here, because the church started in Jerusalem, and then it spread outside of Jerusalem to Judea and on up into Samaria. And then ultimately, especially by the Apostle Paul, it would go to the then known world throughout the Roman Empire. He says in verse 8, you shall receive power. The Greek word is dunamis. We get our word dynamic or dynamite from that. Okay, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus, after he ascended into heaven, we find from chapter 2, sent back the Holy Spirit to indwell everyone who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So they would be empowered by God's Spirit to do the work that God wanted them to do. And notice this in verse 8. It says, you shall be witnesses to me. They would testify of the truth of who Jesus is and what God has sent him to the world to do, to die for the sin of the world and show God's love to the world and how we can have our life right with God. The word witnesses in verse 8 is the Greek word martis, and we get our word martyr from that. And the idea is you're going to have the power to be able to testify of Jesus even to the point of death if need be. And that's exactly what happened when you see the disciples. Every one of the original disciples, except Judas Iscariot, who committed suicide, every one of the original disciples, except the Apostle John, who was persecuted but not martyred, but every one of the disciples, the other 10, died a martyr's death for what they believed in, and God gave them the strength through the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to be a witness up until the point, and also including death, of who Jesus is and what he had done for them. So as we go through chapter 1, we see the ascension of Jesus, where he left from the Mount of Olives and clouds received him from the disciples' sight. The disciples return to Jerusalem. They're in the upper room. There's 120 that are gathered together now. So you have the original 12 minus Judas. You have the 11, but then there's another 100 that are with them. And they replace Judas with a man named Matthias. Then chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon the church on the day of Pentecost. The disciples go out into the courts of the temple area. They're preaching the gospel to thousands that are there for the Feast of Pentecost. Many, and as I mentioned earlier, 3,000 get saved. So thousands of them are there. 3,000 make the decision to get their life right with God. And then Peter continues to preach to them and to tell them about who Jesus is and what he can do for their lives. What I want to focus on in chapter 2, as we're just taking a survey of the book here, is verse 42. Because chapter 2, verse 42, I think gives us a fourfold model of what the church should be. We can see what the early church was doing when they began, when they came into existence. It says in chapter 2, verse 42, "And they," referring to the church, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." These four things, they continued steadfastly, first of all, not half-heartedly, but steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, what the apostles were teaching. The apostles wrote, by the way, our New Testament. And so the idea is the Word of God. They continued wholeheartedly in the study of God's word, number one. Number two, in fellowship. And the idea there is not being an island unto yourself, but being part of the church and interacting with the church, because the church, well, let's face it, we need one another to encourage one another, to pray for one another, and to just be the corporate body of Christ. So there was the focus upon God's word, there was the fellowshipping together, and then it says the breaking of bread. Now, I've seen people look at this two ways. One is eating together, which is part of fellowship, I think, but I think maybe the more accurate one is the breaking of bread in communion, in recognizing the Lord's Supper. Remember, Jesus said, "As often as you do this in remembrance of me," to remember the great price that was paid for our sin, that Jesus came and he died so that we can be forgiven. And then finally, prayers, that the church was praying together. So they were in the word, they were fellowshipping together, they were remembering Jesus in communion, and they were praying together. So that's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, it gives us, a rough outline of what the church was doing. Because sometimes you kind of wonder, 2,000 years later, you know, are we on the right track? 3 hymns, 5 choruses, you know, make the announcement, send the kids off, and then have the message, you know? And to look at it and go, okay, we want to make the word primary, just like they did. We want to be fellowshipping together. We want to remember the Lord in communion and the great price that was paid. And also, we want to be a church that's praying together. And so I think we got a great bit of direction in chapter 2. As we come on through the other chapters, the ministry that we see in Jerusalem as the church is growing, again, 3,000 in chapter 2, and it just continues to multiply from there. Peter and John are arrested at different points for preaching the gospel in and around Jerusalem. And it's within these chapters where Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men when they're trying to shut them down. Also in chapter 4, verse 12, when they state there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, the exclusiveness of Christianity we see not just in John 14:6, but also in Acts 4:12, where Jesus is the only way for a man to have his life right with God. Then we see there's the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the deacons. We're going to have to move past that. Stephen's great oration between he and the Hellenistic Jews, those that are in the Greek culture but are Jewish, and of course the animosity that's coming up between the Christians and the Jews, And we're going to see this especially with the with Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul. Why was there such hatred towards Christianity by the Jewish people? The reason why is because they believed in God. They were passionate about who their God was. And when Christianity came up, they looked at it as a sect. They looked at it as heresy. And so they wanted to stamp out the heresy that was coming into their circles. That's why there was such zeal against Christianity. The thing about it, though, is when you look at Christianity, it's not a separate religion. It is the natural outgrowth of what Judaism is. You remember, as we've been studying the Old Testament, God gave his covenant to Israel from Mount Sinai to Moses, okay? But then he also said in Jeremiah that he was going to bring a new covenant that wasn't like the previous covenant. And then he mentioned that that covenant would be what we see in the New Testament, the new covenant that Jesus ushered in at Calvary's cross. So this has been God's plan from the beginning, and it's worked its way out. So it's important to see that we don't have two separate religions here. Christianity is the natural progression of what God was doing through Judaism. However, the Jews at that time were having a hard time seeing it. And God was opening that truth up as the message was going forth. When we see the Apostle Paul going forth and preaching the word, he was using the Old Testament, our Old Testament. That's all he had. That's what he was using to present Jesus as the fulfillment of all those scriptures that speak of the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and the new covenant that God would have between he and man. And so we've got chapter 7 where Stephen has this powerful oration between he and the Jewish people at that time. But then at the end of chapter 7, he is stoned to death because of what he is speaking. And as we'll just take it up at the end of chapter 7, verse 54, when the Jews are hearing him speak, it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Who does that sound like to you? Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the first martyr of the Christian church. And notice what's taking place here. He's just boldly preaching the word. They can't take it. They take him out, stone him to death. But do you notice he says, "I see heaven opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Every other place in the New Testament where it speaks of Jesus being at the right hand of God, speaking of the place of power and authority, he's always sitting. He's always sitting like the work has been accomplished. He has come, he has died for the sins of humanity, and the work is over. But here he's standing, and it's almost like a picture that he's standing up to welcome the first martyr of the Christian faith into his presence. "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's powerful and it's touching. But here's where we're first introduced to this young man named Saul. Then in chapter 8, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout," notice this, "throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And so the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people are running for their lives. They flee Jerusalem, and they go into the surrounding area, which is Judea, and then just up to the north in Samaria as they're running away from the persecution. But notice what verse 4 says. It says, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." So yeah, they're running for their lives, but they're also telling people about Jesus. Now, do you remember what Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8? "The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, here they go. They're heading out into Judea and heading into Samaria. And I'm going to guess back at that time, they're probably thinking, "You know, I don't know if this plan would involve us getting persecuted and us running for our lives in order to spread the gospel. Maybe they just think we'll send out a team here and a team there. But look at how God works. He works through the difficulties to accomplish his purpose and spread his word throughout the world. And this is the beginning of it that we have right here. So this man named Saul, he's a tremendous persecutor. Jump to chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9 says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's a reference to Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So his whole goal was to go find Christians, part of the way, and arrest them and bring them back to the council, have them tried, and if they were deserving of death, then, you know, what happened to Stephen would happen, or they'd be thrown into prison. So he was a tremendous persecutor of the church. As we read about Saul, we find that he's a Pharisee. We find that he's a very religious person. And again, his zeal was for the God of Israel. It was a misguided zeal, but that's what's driving him. Now, the amount of zeal that he has against the church is going to be turned around in just a moment, and it's going to be a zeal that's used to build the church, because Jesus is going to get a hold of him. Jesus has already ascended into heaven. As Saul is on his way to Damascus in Syria, Jesus is going to appear to him. A bright light shining down from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun, is going to come upon him. He's going to fall to the ground. He's going to be blinded, and Jesus is going to speak to him. He's going to go into Damascus, and he's going to get his marching orders on what he's supposed to do. It's just an instantaneous conversion that happens with this man, this persecutor of the church named Saul of Tarsus. And so he's led blind into Damascus, to this person's house. And then God speaks to a disciple of his named Ananias. It's a different Ananias from Ananias and Sapphira, but a man in Damascus named Ananias. And he says, I want you to go over and lay your hands on this man Saul so that he can receive his sight. And he's like, I've heard about this guy. He's here to arrest all of us. And God gave him direction to go. Look at chapter 9, verse 15, as God's giving Ananias direction. He said, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, referring to Saul, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. From this point on, Saul's life was never the same. From this point on, he devoted his entire life to reaching the world with the truth of Jesus. And he would go before Gentiles. In fact, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. And he would proclaim the truth to the Jewish people as well. When he went into a city to preach the gospel, he always went to the synagogue first. And he would stand before kings and present the gospel. In fact, it's believed where the book of Acts ends, when he's under arrest in Rome, that he will have an audience with Caesar Nero, the emperor of the entire world at that time, to be able to present the gospel. And so God chose him. In fact, Paul refers to it as him being chosen from his mother's womb, set apart for the work that God had for him. Even though it took a while for Saul to get it, at this moment, he now understands who Jesus is. In Damascus, he started sharing Jesus with other people right away. You know what happened? The Jews in Damascus want to kill him. Just like he wanted to go after the Christians, now the Jews in Damascus want to go after him because he's now a Christian. So he goes out into the Arabian desert and he relearns the scriptures. He knows the scriptures because he was raised to know the scriptures. He is a Pharisee. But he relearns them. He sees Jesus now in all of those prophecies that spoke of the Savior to come. And then he goes down into Jerusalem to meet with the church. But everybody's a little leery of this guy, you know, because he's been persecuting everybody so bad. So he goes back home to Tarsus in Cilicia, present-day Turkey. And he's there for many years until he's brought back on the scene to be used in a powerful way, and that will come up later. And by the way, his name will get changed later. Right now it's Saul, but it's going to change to Paul. Saul, by the way, was the name of the first king of Israel. The name Paul means little, and maybe it's an idea of his humility now as he goes forth and speaks of God's truth. Excuse me. And his name will be changed as he heads out on his first missionary journey. It's not like there's anything profound. It's just all of a sudden his name is, instead of Saul, who is called Paul, it just kind of changes, and he's Paul from pretty much that point on. And so we have this powerful conversion experience, and then chapters 10 through 12, Peter is back on the scene, and he's going to Cornelius's house, a Gentile centurion, and shares the gospel with them. And then we come to chapters 13 on, and we've shifted gears into the second half of the book, where we're looking at the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So chapters 13 and 14, we see Paul's first missionary journey. Chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, 16 through 18, his second missionary journey, 19 and 20, his third. 21 to 26 is where he's back in Jerusalem. He's arrested. He's 2 years under arrest in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. He appeals to Caesar, and that's when he is taken to Rome, and chapters 27 and 28 cover that journey, and the book of Acts ends with him under house arrest in Rome. So here in chapters 13 and 14, we have Paul's first missionary journey, and these missionary journeys were focused in the area of what would be present-day Turkey today. Every one of them began in a place called Antioch in Syria, or Syrian Antioch. And so Paul, when he left, he went to the island of Cyprus, and then he went into Turkey, and then he backtracked the same way and came back to Syrian Antioch. As he went, he preached the gospel in these various churches, and so you have got churches that are formed in this area. This area of what is southern Turkey, it was known as Galatia. So when we have our letter in the New Testament called Galatians, that's Paul's letter to these churches that he founded on his first missionary journey. Now, when Paul took off on the journey, he took off with a companion named Barnabas, and they also took his nephew named John Mark. John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. But Mark, for one reason or another, he bailed right early on into the journey. And I don't know if he was afraid. Again, you can imagine the persecution that they hit along the way. I don't know what it was. It's not stated, but he left the journey. And it creates such a rift between him and Barnabas later on at the second missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas split ways and didn't travel together again. And they took on, well, when you think about it, you know, their contention doubled the effort, because they split apart and they each went out on their own missionary journeys after that. Later on in the Bible, in the New Testament, we see that the rift was healed between them, which is a good thing, but it kind of shows how God can work in all kinds of different situations. Now, when Paul went through on this first missionary journey to the cities in Galatia, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, he would go into the synagogues first, the Jewish places of worship, and he would bring the news of Jesus to the Jewish people. He always did that, and I believe the reason he did it is because God was being faithful to his people, to his promise that he was going to bring the Savior to them, into the world. And so that message came to the Jew first. It wasn't exclusively for them, but it came to the Jew first, and then it would go out to the Gentiles, the rest of the people. So, you know, when he would go into the synagogue, there would be some who would believe, but there would be a lot that felt the way he did about Christians and begin persecuting him. So he would go out to the streets, to the marketplaces, and preach to the Gentiles. And usually it was when the hostility got so high that he had to leave and he would go to another city. And so he went from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium, and then he went from Iconium to Lystra. And when he was in Lystra, because of a healing that took place, the people wanted to worship him as a god. But he tried to keep them from doing that, saying, no, we're not gods. We serve the living God. And then there were some people from Iconium that came over to Lystra, stirred the people against Paul, and the ones that wanted to worship him as a god are all of a sudden stoning him to try and kill him. They drag him out of the city. He's stoned. He's left for dead. And some people actually think that maybe at Lystra, maybe that's the spot where he had this out-of-body experience that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says he was taken up. He knows a man that was taken to the third heaven and heard inexpressible things, you know, that you couldn't share. In other words, to hear about the things of God. And some people tie it together. Maybe that's what happened in Lystra. I think the cool thing about it is he ends up getting up, and you know what he does? He goes right back into the city. And then he moves on to Derbe, preaches there, goes right back to Lystra, preaches again, and strengthens the churches as he makes his way out. So again, his life was completely changed. He was a bold guy, wasn't he? I mean, he was bold in his persecution of the church, and he was bold in his formation of the church and preaching the gospel and sharing with other people. And so, again, this is the first journey. This is the area of Galatia. Then in chapter 15, you have the Jerusalem Council. This is after the end of Paul's first missionary journey. And in Jerusalem, where the church is predominantly Jewish, and they're hearing that all of these Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, are getting saved, they're trying to figure out, well, do they need to become Jews before they can be saved? You know, in other words, do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the feast days? Do they have to eat the same kind of kosher diet in order to be Christians? And so they tackled that issue, which is an issue that affects you and me today in a very good way. They tackled that issue that they don't have to become Jewish in order to be saved, that you simply put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea of the new covenant. It's based on what God has done for you and your reception of that by faith. And so they settled that issue. And we hear of Peter there in Acts 15. He kind of comes back onto the scene for a short bit in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Then in chapters 16 through 18, we have Paul's second missionary journey. He began from Syrian Antioch. He went through Galatia again, strengthening the churches that he had founded on his first missionary journey. And now the gospel is going over into Europe, going over to Philippi, then Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. Present-day Greece is where the gospel is spreading at this time. And as Paul would come down into Athens, he would find a people that really didn't know the Lord. So many places, even in Philippi, where there wasn't a synagogue, he would find Jewish people down by the river. But when he came into Athens, his preaching were to the Gentile people. He couldn't go, well, let's go back to the Torah, you know, the book of Deuteronomy, and I'll establish what I'm going to say here. He didn't have that option to do that. So he had to do it a different way. By the way, Athens, they have some marvelous ruins that are in Athens today. Here's a shot of the Parthenon. And here's a shot of the Acropolis at night. Isn't that just fabulous? The ruins that you can see today if you take a tour over to Greece. And also there's a place called the Areopagus or Mars Hill. And this is a place where the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers would gather together and they would just chat. You know, they would chat about some new thing that was going on. And so Paul took the opportunity to share the gospel with these guys here at Mars Hill. Paul had been walking throughout Athens, and he had seen all of these idols and altars to these various gods. And he came across this altar that had a name on it that said, "To the Unknown God." And so it's almost as if, you know, well, we might have forgotten somebody, so let's make sure we have an idol to the unknown God, the one we don't know his name. Paul used that as a springboard, a platform, to be able to share the gospel with these guys that would have no idea who God was from the Jewish scriptures. And so if you turn to chapter 17, we have Paul in Athens, and I wanted to read a little bit about him speaking with those at the Areopagus. Chapter 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." One of the things that I want to point out is he's not saying anything about the Old Testament scriptures, how he would undoubtedly, when he would go into the synagogues and tell them that Jesus was the fulfillment of all these Old Testament predictions. He's starting in verse 24 with creation. Do you notice that? God who made the world. He's starting on a common ground that they can deal with, that they can look at. And actually, that's a great way to start sharing with someone if they don't know anything about the Bible. In our culture today, we are a nation that was founded by Christian men and women, and we knew a lot about the Bible, but today we're getting to a point where a lot of people are growing up not going to church, and you don't hear about God, you don't really have a whole lot of prayer happening in school, and so they can be clueless as to what the Bible has to say about God and about the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm an example of that. I knew nothing about God until I was 18 years old, had never heard about Jesus, had never heard about creation or Moses or Noah. Some of you were raised in church and you heard the Sunday school stories about Noah and the great flood and Jonah and the fish and all of this. I had none of that. When I was 18 years old, my brother had become a Christian, 2 years older than me, and he started telling me all of this, and I was clueless as to what he was saying. So I knew nothing about it. Okay? And so when we encounter people who don't know anything about the Bible, a great way to start, I think, is looking at our very existence. How did we get here? And what's going to happen when we die? Because we can look around and tell that everybody's going to die. And I think there's a tremendous argument for our existence. In other words, we can look at our options. We've either got evolution or we've got creation. And I think there's a tremendous argument that we have some kind of intelligent designer that has made all of this. I think we can see that when we see the complexity of the universe that we live in, the complexity of our human bodies, DNA, the human cell. And I think you can make a decent argument for that. Personally, I think it takes a lot of faith to believe in improbabilities, that this happened by chance. And so you've got a platform, I think, to start with, and then you go, okay, well, if there is some kind of intelligent designer, has he left any kind of witness to himself? And then we can look to the Bible, and the Bible, again, has tremendous manuscript evidence to support the fact that we've got a book in front of us that was written 2,000 years ago, and no, it's not something that changed every time it was copied because of the manuscript evidence we have to look back and compare and see that we're holding the same book that was written down some 2,000 years ago. And so when we witness, sometimes we can tell people if they grew up in church, they already have heard about Jesus, and we can use the scriptures to do that way, but other times we have to go from the basics of just our existence. And I think that's what Paul is doing right here as he's talking with these philosophers at Mars Hill. So he speaks about God as the creator. And then he speaks that we've all come about from one blood. It goes all the way back to one man that God made, and all of the nations and all of the ethnic groups have come out of this one blood. But why was man created? Verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Why did he create man? So that we might find him. You know, he created us for a relationship. And the idea here is that we in this dark world would grope for him as somebody stumbling through a dark room looking for the light switch in hopes that we might find him. But guess what? He wants to be found. He is all around us. And all we have to do is open our heart and come to him humbly, and we will find him. And so verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul is saying there is coming a day. What we need to do now is repent. Why? Because there's coming a day of judgment. And that day of judgment is going to be handled by this one whom God gave approval to. How? How do we know he's the one? By raising him from the dead, the resurrection. Now, when the Jews, when Jesus was alive, when they were pressing him on his credentials, what sign do you show us, seeing how you do all these things? You're making all these bold and broad claims. What sign do you show us? Each time he gave them the resurrection, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Speaking of his body, you'll kill me, 3 days later I'll rise from the dead. No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Again, the sign would be the resurrection. That's how we would know. I mean, that's a powerful proof when you think about it. How can we put our trust in him? Well, he said, I'm going to rise again from the dead. There's not a whole lot of people who have done that. And rise he did. Now, as Paul is giving this, notice their response to it. As soon as he gets to the resurrection, and he speaks of raising him from the dead, verse 32, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So when we think that Paul just had this huge, bountiful ministry, he preached and they just came flocking in by the thousands, we can see that it wasn't always that way. He's preaching the gospel. What do? He gets to the nail in the coffin, so to speak, the resurrection at the day of judgment, you know, and they mock him. They start ridiculing him and making fun of him. Anybody ever have that happen to you when you're trying to share Jesus with somebody? And some people are like, yeah, a little bit open. We'll hear you again on this matter. But there were some who believed. Did you see that? There are some who believed. And so that's why you give the gospel, because there are some out there who are going to respond. Some days you're going to be planting seeds. Some days you're going to be reaping in the harvest. Our job is to be faithful to what God has called us to do, and that's to share the gospel, whether people mock, ridicule, or indifferent, or maybe make a decision. Amen. That's kind of neat to see that in Paul's life here. So that's his stay in Athens. Then he would move down into Corinth. Now, Corinth is a place, and I shared this on Sunday, that was, as some put it, the Hollywood of the day, the Las Vegas of the day, known for its loose morals and so forth. The area of Corinth was at the southern end of what would be modern-day Greece. And there was this land bridge. It's called an isthmus, but I can't say that repeatedly, so I'm going to call it a land bridge that is there at Corinth. And what sailors used to do, they would bring their goods into the port, and they would either have their goods carried across to the other side, to the other body of water that you can see on the left side of the screen, and then moved on to continue on, or they would actually set up a system that they could actually drag the boats across the land, a system of rollers. And it's 4 miles that they would drag them. And the reason they would do that is because it was so treacherous, I guess, because of the current and the wind, to try and sail down below the point of Greece there. And so Caesar Nero actually began a project of cutting through that land bridge to have a canal where they could take the boats right straight through to the other side. And it wasn't until actually the 1900s that a French firm completed what's called the Corinth Canal, and it's just a marvelous thing to see today as they can take these ships 4 miles through a canal that they dug. Isn't that spectacular? To get to the other side. And so that's some of the cool photos when you speak of Corinth that are very intriguing and interesting to bring up. So anyway, there's Paul's second missionary journey. He went out, he brings the gospel into Europe, and he brings it back to, he comes back to Syrian Antioch. Then in chapters 19 through 20, he goes out on his third missionary journey, and this time he is again going to the area of Greece. So he carries through the area of Galatia, and then on into Greece, and then he backtracks again, and he goes and ends in Jerusalem. Now, Paul, he first went to Ephesus, and he spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching, founding the churches, and teaching in the churches. Can you imagine that, to have this traveling missionary? Can you imagine to have the Apostle Paul come to our community and decide to stay for 3 years, and you get to listen to him for 3 years, teach the scriptures? That would be amazing, wouldn't it? He would rent out the school of Tyrannus. And it was when in the afternoons everybody go home for a siesta, and then they would come back in the evening. So he would rent it out at that time, and he'd be able to share the gospel and teach the church during that time. So a tremendous amount of ministry took place in Ephesus at that time. Let's see. He went back, he continued on and visited the other churches in Greece that he established. But then as he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and you can see the green line going out, the red line coming back, he actually kind of, even though it looks like he's going to Ephesus, he kind of bypasses Ephesus, that little red arrow by it. And he goes down to a place called Miletus because he wants to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And he probably recognizes that, you know, he'll be really popular in Ephesus. There'll be a lot of people who would want to meet with him after having been there 3 years. And he doesn't have the time. And so he goes beyond Ephesus and comes to Miletus. Yet he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he brings them down to Miletus and instructs them. And I want to look at that passage in Acts chapter 20 as he speaks to the elders of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, and we're going to begin from, let's begin from verse 17, Acts 20, 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." Isn't that precious? Just to see his heart for those in Ephesus. And again, he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus there. And he's pouring out his heart to them, letting them know what to do to stand strong as the leaders, and letting them know to watch out for those that would come in and try and taint the church and steer the church in the wrong direction. And their hearts are breaking because they know that this is it. It's not like it is today where we can get in a car, get on a plane or Skype or anything like that. This is it. They're not going to see him. They would not see him ever again. And so they weep. He gets on the ship and he heads for Jerusalem. He makes it to Jerusalem and then he's arrested by the Jews that are there. He is held at Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast for 2 years. He speaks before Felix. He speaks before Festus. He speaks before Agrippa. Here is his speaking to the king that was predicted by Jesus when he had called him on the Damascus Road. And then finally, he appeals to Caesar. I just want to look really briefly at two verses in chapter 26 where he is under arrest in Caesarea. He has an audience before King Agrippa. And I want you to see what he says is he's speaking about his conversion on the Damascus Road, how Jesus had brought him to be the one who would take the gospel, and how Jesus gave him his mission, his marching orders, if you will, what he was to do. In chapter 26, verse 17, Jesus said, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That was his mission. His mission was to go to the blind, the spiritually blind, that he might open their eyes. As he tells them about Jesus, that the reality of who Jesus is, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would take hold, and that they might make a decision for Jesus. And when they do, it's like they come out of darkness. It's like they come out of the domain of Satan and the clutches of Satan, and they come into the light. They're now part of the family of God. And I don't know about you, but this is exactly how it felt when I became a Christian. It's like once I was blind, but then I could see. And what I'm talking about is just, I guess it would be the purpose for existence. Maybe I never really thought about it before. You know, I just lived my life day to day. And when I became a Christian at the age of 23, it was like, not like I was completely blind, but it was like, you know, those mules that they walk down, or the horses that they put the peripheral blinders on so they can't see what's going on to the side of them. It was as if those were removed. And I had a panorama of life, looking at it in the sense of why do I exist? Why does anybody exist? Why is there evil in the world? What's going to happen after we pass from this life? It's like all of those things seem to come into clarity and have an answer. And it's not that I knew the Word of God. I think it's because the Holy Spirit, when we become believers, the Spirit of God comes inside of us. And he puts in our minds the truth of God's Word, and he puts on our hearts the desire to want to live for him, and he gives us the ability to live for him as well. And so this is Paul's mission. It's really the mission that I see the church continuing to do, to go and share the gospel into a dark world, the illumination of God's truth, his love for mankind, and the access that he has made into his presence. And so after this, Paul is appealed to Caesar, so he's able to go to Rome. And so chapters 27 and 28 give us his journey to Rome and his, you know, eventual coming to Rome. Now, throughout the book of Acts, you find that Paul really wants to go to Rome. As you read the letters and read the book of Acts, he wants to go over to Rome. He finally gets there. He's put on a boat in Caesarea, and then he's shipwrecked and lands on the island of Malta, but he ultimately gets to Rome. But again, I go back to God's ways. You know, probably in Paul's mind, he's thinking, you know, maybe I'll make missionary trip number 4 and we'll go over to Rome. But in God's plan, it's you're going to be arrested. You're going to spend 2 years in jail in Caesarea. Then you're going to get on a ship as a prisoner. There's going to be a shipwreck. You're going to land on the island of Malta. A snake's going to bite you, and you're going to get to Rome, and you're going to be in your own rented quarters under house arrest, by the way. And that's how you're going to make it there. So his ways are a little bit different sometimes than the ways we would like to see them happen. But God's will is always best. You know what I mean? We just have a couple of very, very, very powerful examples here in the book of Acts of how he's worked. So let's close this up here, and let's just jump to chapter 28. He gets to Rome. He calls for the Jewish people in Rome. He feels like the Jewish folks, his brethren in Rome, are going to be against him because, you know, a lot of people have been against him. And so when he gets there, those in Rome, the Jews in Rome, when they come to meet with Paul, they say, you know, we really haven't heard anything about you. Nobody sent us letters concerning you, but we're really curious about this sect, Christianity, because they're speaking against it everywhere. So let's read part of chapter 28. Let's begin from verse 22. It says, the Jews are speaking to Paul. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Again, recognize what Paul was using. He had the Old Testament, and that's what he used to preach Jesus. How about that? Verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Again, note that. Not everybody was won to the Lord, but some were, and some didn't believe. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, and now he quotes from Isaiah, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So as he shares the gospel with the Jewish people, some believe, some don't, and he leaves them with Isaiah and said, you know, Isaiah predicted that there are going to be those of you who have eyes, yet you can't see, ears, but you can't hear. Why? Because your hearts have grown dull. You're not open spiritually to the truth. And so he says the message is going to go out to the Gentiles. Well, again, this kind of lit the fire under them, and it created quite the dissension between them. The book of Acts ends here. That's just it. It's 30 years into the existence of the church, but here it comes to an end. Paul is under house arrest, and at this point, as he's under house arrest, he actually writes 4 of the letters that we have in the New Testament. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and that personal letter to Philemon. It's believed that Paul was released and traveled as far as Spain. It's also believed that he did have an audience before Caesar Nero at this time and was able to go and present the gospel, I'm sure, much like he did to King Agrippa. Okay, this is just from church history and so forth. But then he was able to travel as far as Spain. And during this time, after he's released at the end of the book of Acts, he writes his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and also to Titus, another pastor. And then 2 Timothy, he writes after he's rearrested in Rome. But this time, he's not in his own house. He's in jail. He's in the dungeon. And so 2 Timothy is his final word. Tradition tells us that he was beheaded in Rome in AD 67 or 68. And so, like I mentioned, his life was never the same. His life was completely given over to the preaching of God's word, and he did suffer tremendously. And Jesus told him the things that he would suffer, and ultimately he died a martyr's death in Rome, being beheaded because he was a Roman citizen and not crucified like Peter was. Peter was crucified upside down. I think with the Romans, they had more, what would you say, compassion on them. And so just a quick death. Now, let me run through Paul's letters really quick, because he's written about half of the New Testament. Again, as I mentioned, it was to the churches that he founded on his first missionary journey that the letter to the Galatians was written. On his second missionary journey, it was to the church at Thessalonica. 1 and 2 Thessalonians was written, I believe, from Corinth after he had stopped in Thessalonica and then was writing these letters back to them to deal with issues that were in the church. Then on Paul's third missionary journey, he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians and also the letter to the Romans during that time. And as I mentioned, when he was under house arrest, it was then that he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. After the book of Acts ends would be when the pastoral letters come in, Timothy and Titus. And so if you look at it like this, you see that he's written letters to 7 churches, and 3 of those were from prison. And he also wrote the pastoral letters to Timothy and also to Titus. That is the order that we find them in the Bible, from Romans to Philemon. As far as chronologically, probably the way it looks is like this, from Galatians all the way down to 2 Timothy, to give you, again, an idea of the framework that we have behind these letters that are written. So it's kind of neat. You can go and read the letter, and you're reading about the church, let's say at Corinth, and you're reading about individuals there. Well, then you can go back to the book of Acts, and you can see what actually was taking place historically in the book of Acts. Now, I want to say this in closing. This is the first 30 years of the church. I believe the Holy Spirit continues to work in his church today and use her to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. So we might be on chapter, let's see, we ended with chapter 28. We might be chapter 2014 today, I guess, of the book of Acts, because he's still working and he's still moving through his church to spread the gospel. Next week, we will be looking at the book of Romans. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for the time that we could be here tonight and how we can look at this rich historical narrative, the book of Acts. And thank you for those that we read about, especially the Apostle Paul. Wow, what a life that was just tremendously turned around from someone who is actually murdering the Christians to someone who is giving his entire life to reach people with the gospel. It's such a tremendous picture of your grace and forgiveness even in Paul's own life. And I just pray that you will enable us to just be a shining light to the world we live in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.